Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Alan Strange reminding us in these often polarized times that the mission of the church is first and foremost spiritual.
And I'm calling for a sort of mere spirituality, which is to say, we may be coming from all different sorts of points of views, but can't we agree that the church needs to mind its business properly as the church and really attend to that?
Alan Strange next. In this highly politicized age, Dr. Alan Strange says we need to recover a doctrine known as the spirituality of the church. Join me now as I talk with seminary professor Dr. Alan Strange about his new book, Empowered Witness: Politics, Culture, and the Spiritual Mission of the Church. Alan, tell us why you wrote Empowered Witness.
The subject of this book and the spirituality of the church highlights that the church, as to its origin, is not a biological institution like the family. It's not a civil institution like the state. It's a spiritual institution. It's produced, if you will, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's what the church is. The Spirit gathers and perfects. That's the language of the Westminster Confession. Gathers and perfects throughout the earth God's people. And so he uses the church in that, right? The church is commissioned. We began to speak at the end of the 19th century about the Great Commission. That's what we called that end of Matthew 28, in which the church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And one of the concerns that some of us have had is a doctrine that has been around for some time, certainly in what are called Reformed and Presbyterian circles, the doctrine of either the spiritual independence of the church. That's what the Scots called it back in the 16th century. And then the Presbyterians began to call it the spirituality, the doctrine of the spirituality of the church in the 19th century. This doctrine highlighted this truth that the Holy Spirit creates the church by the preaching of the gospel, by the use of the means of grace, right? By the word, its preaching. And we have other means of grace, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, these things we call means of grace. And we mean by that these are things the Spirit uses in and through the church to bring his kingdom, bring the kingdom of Christ into the world and to gather an innumerable host. And we look forward to that day when our Lord returns and consummates this glorious kingdom that he's been gathering. But the doctrine of the spirituality of the church highlights the fact of the church as the church being a spiritual institution, not a civil institution, not a biological institution, and not chiefly a political or social or economic institution. Now, I hasten to say, it's not that we don't think that there are political, social, and economic consequences that occur and accompany, right, the preaching of the gospel. When you preach the gospel, lives are transformed. And we believe that one's Christian faith should inform all of life, right? Everything is informed by our faith. And so Christians, yes, they engage in politics and economics. They have a social lives. And all of these things are to be lived out as part of their Christian calling. But it's not to say then that the church as an institution is supposed to reflect all of the specific things that Christians as Christians may be called to do. And Christians as Christians I may have a conviction that I should vote for this person. You as a Christian may believe for these reasons that you should vote for another person. Or maybe we disagree on what should the tax structure be, or should we have term limits for congressional office, or should we... what should the standard be for our currency? Does the Bible specifically say, well, this is exactly what the tax structure should be, or this is how you should run this agency? No, it doesn't say that in specific. The Bible doesn't give us a divine detail blueprint for example, what civil society should be exactly like. The Bible doesn't say whether we should have a monarchy or a republic or an oligarchy, right? It doesn't tell us those things. It tells us what we need to know. It gives us all those principles for life. But true Christians may differ on some of these. I mean, you and I may differ on what the minimum wage should be, or should we have a minimum wage? And some people want to say, well, the Bible would say we shouldn't have a minimum wage. Well, I don't think the Bible addresses that with that kind of specificity. Mm-hmm. There are some Christians who want it to, but the spirituality of the church recognizes that I don't go in, when I go into the pulpit, Bill, and preach, what am I supposed to preach? Thus says the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's the word of God. And so it shouldn't be, I get up there and I give you all my political opinion. And I say, here's the best way to handle this. You know, would we say something about same-sex marriage? Yes, because God's word says marriage is between one man and one woman, male and female. He made them. Would we say something about life that God honors and wishes to preserve life? And so we shouldn't simply take it as we've been doing, you know, for some time, for some decades, that of unborn infants. So yes, no question that the preaching of the gospel impacts our lives, and that's going to impact how we interface and interact with the world. But some churches have either gone in directions that are, you could say, are woke progressive. Mm-hmm. I'm sure your listeners might be familiar with some of those things. And I'm talking about even evangelical churches. I'm not talking about quote-unquote liberal churches. I'm talking about churches that have historically been gospel-preaching churches. They've gone in directions where they're really focusing on, you know, they've adopted critical race theory or various kinds of things, and they're focusing on that. On the other hand, there are people on the right, if you will, who are saying, well, if we have the family, do we really need the church? And they just want the family to do everything, a kind of patriarchalism that has come into some circles, or it's being called Christian nationalism in some circles, or a Christendom approach where some people want to reestablish the church, where people want to do a variety of things. And we're saying on that side of things, let's remember that the church is the church, and its call and commission is to preach the gospel. If you wish to press something, for example, a group of Christian doctors could have a Christian medical association, and they could make very detailed medical arguments from a Christian point of view. But the church, as the church, is not called to do that. It's not a medical society. So the church doesn't have the competency or the authority to address every sort of thing. It has it to address what Christ has called it to. I know that was a big first long answer, I just want to get it all out there.
Well, I appreciate that, and I think you've helped people listening to know exactly what your book is about, why you wrote it, what some of the nuances of it. So it sounds like, Alan, what you're doing in your book, Empowered Witness, is you are trying to refocus our attention on the primary mission of the church, which is a spiritual mission, which is proclaiming the gospel, which is discipleship, which is evangelism, and all of these things, not that we can't address. And we're in an election year, so this is a huge thing. We've got voting and all of the various political issues that come off of that. You're saying it's perfectly fine to take a biblical worldview perspective to these issues, but for the church, both individual believers and for the corporate institution of the church, to remember that ultimately our mission is a spiritual mission.
That's a very good way of putting it, Bill. I think it's so easy to go down these paths. They're attractive in their own way, particularly, as I've said, I think we would all agree, I think you and your listeners, we would agree that things are not in a good way. I mean, we look at our society and we wouldn't say, this is a godly society. This is what we want as a society. But what the church as the church needs to do more than ever is to be faithful to its calling, to its commission. If it starts being or tries to be one more political, social, or economic agency, it really loses its power, it loses its focus, it loses its authority. We have a message, Bill, in the church that nobody else has, that nobody is commissioned to do what the church is commissioned to do. And if the church doesn't carry out her commission, and you've fleshed it out some in terms of evangelism, discipleship, all that is part of the commission. But if the church doesn't do that commission, attend to it, and do it well, who's doing it? It's not going to be done by the government. I mean, you might say, you know, oh, well, this person in government, I mean, you know, the Speaker of the House, the current Speaker of the House is known, I think, by many people
as a
fairly conservative Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't even come into the equation of the need for the preaching of the gospel. It's not, well, if we just elect the right kind of people, we've been down this path a lot of times. We've elected people that looked to a lot of people like the right kind of people, and that didn't turn out too well.
Right.
And sometimes we've elected people who didn't look like the right kind of people. And I wish people would get that this politics game is a very, nobody's got that figured out. It's a very hard thing to do. We are approximating something, but we want to make sure in the church that we're really attending to the business of the church properly so.
Ellen, would you give us some insight on how this doctrine of the spirituality of the church shows up in Scripture and in history?
I cite a book like Brian Estelle, and he wrote a book on the mission of the church recently. He's a good friend of mine. He's a professor at Westminster in California, and he's written a book on this subject, a bigger book by Christian Focus, a publisher from the UK.
Mm-hmm.
And he is an Old Testament scholar. So he deals a lot, and I just sort of cite that in the book and say, I agree with his exegesis here, because I'm a historian, and they wanted me to stick to the history, though I'm a preacher, so I love the word, and I love to get into it, and I love to do it. But Brian does it too in his book now, and which is to root a proper doctrine of the spirituality of the church in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, you might recall, for example, that the Levites that is the family out of which the priestly class comes, the sons of Aaron, and they were only supposed to do what they were supposed to do, and the other tribes were not supposed to do it. You might remember, for example, when King Uzziah went into the temple and he said, I'm going to offer sacrifice and all that. The priest said, no, this doesn't pertain to you as the king, sire. And he became a leper, you recall, and he fled. Well, that's quite different in the ancient Near East, that Israel had that. Because if you look at the surrounding cultures, if you look at in Mesopotamia, Babylon, if you look at Egypt, they had a mixture. The king was semi-divine. The priesthood ran the culture. But you see, in the Old Testament, they make a distinction between the Levitical and the priestly family who were serving in the temple and the kingship. And those that have that kind of governance, they're not the same group of people, whereas they were in the Middle East. And in a religion like Islam, they don't even have a conception of a separation of the imam or the imam from the mullah, from the leader, right?
Mm-hmm.
From the person who rules. That's all the same person. But even in the Old Testament, there was this kind of distinction between these offices. And of course, in the New Testament, the New Testament is going where it's the gospel going global, right? Not now Israel was the recipient of God's favor in the old. Now it's the whole world as the gospel goes out to the whole world. And of course, the church is under persecution. So there's obviously going to be distinction between church and state, so to speak. And I don't believe that in the New Testament, the Lord calls for the gospel to go everywhere. He doesn't call for the Israelization of the world. Islam is about the Arabization of the world. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 makes it very clear that we don't have a parallel there. We're not calling for the Israelization of the world. We're calling for the gospel to go into all these nations, but these nations remain these nations. Just take some European nations. It's not that the gospel goes into France and makes it something so that they're not French anymore. No, they become French Christians. They have their own culture, their own dress, their own foods, their own language. They keep all of that. Unlike Islam, which you're supposed to learn Arabic, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the Quran is not supposed to be translated into French or English. You're supposed to learn Arabic. That's very different, you see. Whereas we go out into all these cultures and we translate, so to speak, the gospel. Because it goes into those cultures and it works within those cultures and it transforms within those cultures, but not so as to eradicate France or to eradicate. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So they retain that. And that's quite a difference that Christianity brings. It does fall kind of fallow for a long time, because particularly once Constantine is converted, there comes to be such a lot of more sort of confluence between church and state. And you get that in the Middle Ages. Of course, you have the Roman Catholic Church saying that they as a church are over the state.
Mm-hmm.
And you have the church in the East, like in the Byzantine Church, is seen to be under the emperor. It's under the state. So when you come to the Reformation, you get a real change. It's not the state over the church or the church over the state. They're both proper institutions under God. The state is under God, the family's under God, but they're not over each other. And so it really is in that context that you have more developing of the spirituality. As I said, you have it in the Scottish context, where in the Scottish context, they don't like this, what's called Erastianism, which is a Protestant version of the state being over the church once again, which was what was claimed with Henry VIII and his heirs, right? Who is the head of the church in England? And then he was trying to have the same thing in Scotland. He was, well, it's the king or the queen, as the case may be. But the Scots were saying, well, our king is Jesus. We have one king. As far as the church, they weren't rejecting the civil ruler. They weren't saying we don't have we reject the monarch as our civil ruler. But they were saying we don't believe the monarch is our church ruler. The church has its own officers, right? I mean, you read in the New Testament and it talks about ministers or pastors and elders and deacons and, right, these different offices, which are church offices. And that's how the church is properly governed. So there was this concern of spirituality, but in the American context, it really comes into play in the 19th century. And unfortunately, and I do deal with this quite a bit in the book, because this book is from my dissertation, which was about Hodge. And so a lot of the book is Charles Hodge, who was a 19th century Princeton professor. He was probably the most well-known theological professor of the 19th century, trained thousands of people, was very beloved. And Hodge takes this doctrine of the spirituality of the church as he hears it and develops it into something better. So several of the chapters are about that. It's a sort of a case study, a test study of this getting developed. And I should say this, because some of your listeners, they might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Strange, isn't this doctrine, hasn't this been used in a kind of a bad way? Didn't some of the Southern types use this in a bad way back in the 19th century? And it was. In other words, the spirituality of the church meant the church shouldn't say anything about slavery, because some people are arguing biblically, because the Bible prohibits man stealing. And they were saying, look, you know, the Africans being brought over here, this is man stealing. Either it's people over there, us in the middle passage, you can talk about all of this. This is not right that we're enslaving people. And there's a belief that had come to be that there's ownership, not just of the property of the property or the labor of the person, but of the person themselves, which is again unbiblical. Biblical slavery is never defined in that way. So a lot of people were rightly saying, this isn't biblical, what's happening here with slavery. This is wrong.
Yeah.
And you had some prominent Southerners and Presbyterians who said, oh, no. Well, we shouldn't concern ourselves with that. The church shouldn't address that issue at all. That's something that belongs to the state. So that's the way Hodge was first hearing it, and he didn't buy it. He said, I don't buy this. But then he came to see, as things developed on, that though there was that abuse, the abuse of something doesn't mean there's not a proper use of it. There's a great Latin phrase of that. That's used often in church history, abusus non tollit usum. And we see that right now. We're in a situation right now where a lot of people are saying, well, you know, if fathers abuse their power or ministers abuse their power, well, there's no proper use of power. Well, that's not true. There is abuse of power, and that's wrong. Abuse of power is wrong. But that doesn't mean there's not a proper use. It doesn't mean that dads in the home don't really have, and moms together with them have any proper authority or power, right? It doesn't mean that ministers and elders and all that in the church don't have proper leadership. There is proper leadership. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so Hodge was coming to see, yes, there's a There's a point to the spirituality. It came out of his doctrine of the Holy Spirit, his whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and how the church was a spiritual institution. And so he does that.
My guest is Dr. Alan Strange. The book is Empowered Witness, Politics, Culture, and the Spiritual Mission of the Church. What is at stake, Alan, if the church, if individual Christians compromise the essentially spiritual mission of the church?
What I am concerned about, Bill, is what I call in various ways the politicization of the church. Mm-hmm. Let me just say this. Part of our problem in our current culture, right, is we've seen, haven't we? I mean, you tell me if you think I missed it here, but we've seen the politicization of all sorts of things that weren't that way before. Think of sports, right? I remember going to ball games of various, or I enjoy sports as much as the next fellow can, and you go to a ball game or something. You don't think about, okay, this anthem or this action is the occasion for a political expression and protest and all this. That wasn't why we were going to a ball game.
Right.
We were going there to see a sport we loved, whether it's baseball, football, whatever it might be, played and played well, right?
Mm-hmm.
College games or professional games. And but we've seen the politicization of sports. I think that's just something that people could really identify with in a very palpable way. And so, you know, I'm a baseball fan. And so going to a baseball games, you know, you would have these certain, you still have this, right? You would have nights like it would be, you know, oldest son's night out or some, you know, some company. And so yeah, the first 10,000 fans get a free batting helmet and make
right.
it up, whatever you want, right?
Sure.
Now it's a lot of like, it's diversity gone mad. And so it's celebrating that. It's celebrating diversity. It's celebrating all these things that we as Christians say we need a gospel word brought to this because this is not in accordance with God's word. And in fact, we think that this is bondage for people. We want to speak about the freedom that we have in Christ and being united to him by faith and having the Holy Spirit in us and what that does in our hearts and lives and what we're called to and empowered to.
Mm-hmm.
And so we just, that's just a little thing, something that's being politicized that wasn't that way. What if that happens at the church and it goes either direction? I'll just say this. Eric Metaxas has written a book called Letter to the American Church.
Mm-hmm.
And he said the church needs to make sure, even in the pulpit, he says this, that the will of the people be adhered to. What exactly does that mean?
Yeah.
That sounds to me like the church should be addressing whether it thinks the election of 2020 had problems or not. And I may think it has problems personally and so forth, but to be able to stand and say, thus saith the Lord, is not something that the church is called to. And this will divide. Part of my concern, Bill, is that let's say you and I were to just say what we believe. Like we could tick off the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We could say, I believe that, you know, Jesus is God and he's the only Savior. And we have all these things. But then we start saying, well, what do you think about this? What's your opinion about, I mentioned things earlier, term limits or mm-hmm. something, or what this policy, and then we start having some disagreements. Well, that needs to be properly situated. And we need to be saying, look what we have agreement on, the things of the Lord, the things of the Word. So our differences about preferences or even things that may be more important than preferences, the way we think society should be structured and who should be in doing this and that. You know, we have some differences here, but here's where we have commonality. And it's going to divide us, Bill, as churches, so that, you know, it's not only enough to say that I believe in Jesus and he's my Lord and Savior and I seek to walk with him, but what are your specific beliefs about every sort of thing that may be political or social or economic that Christians can differ on?
Yes.
Christians can differ on some things. But there's a movement on the right that wants to spell everything out in such detail that Christians can't differ on anything. I object to that. I've just written something There's a book by Doug Wilson called Mere Christendom, and I've just written a review of it. I've just written something about Christian nationalism also. And these are folks who are saying either we want some kind of a theocratic state. I don't want a theocratic state, Bill. Whenever the state has sought to run the church, it has not gone well. It's never gone well anywhere in the world.
No.
This does not work. And it's not what we should be seeking. Let the church be the church, is what I'm saying. That's really another way of putting it. You know, there's a famous book on Let Luther Be Luther. Well, let the church be the church, to me, is what the doctrine of the spirituality of the church is about. We're not all these other things. These things have their place. Politics, just the political example, politics has its place. But why can't we, we're in the baseball game, just enjoy being at the baseball game?
I know I need to let you go here in just a moment. You say in your book also, you borrow a little bit from C.S. Lewis. You say you're hoping to foster a kind of mere spirituality.
Yeah. Well, see, and what I mean by that, thanks for bringing that up. I say, with apologies to C.S. Lewis, of course, we all know his book, Mere Christianity. And I'm calling for a sort of mere spirituality, which is to say, we may be coming from all different sorts of points of views, but can't we agree that the church needs to mind its business properly as the church and really attend to that? And as I say here, I say, for example, to the end of the book here, I say, while it is right that the spirituality of the church prompts us to remember the task and calling of the church to gather and perfect the saints by the means of grace empowered by the Holy Spirit, we must not forget that the mission of the church is always accompanied by, so I want people to know this, and integrally involves good works, love for God and our fellow man. I'm not saying otherwise. And the church as the church. The church as an institution both preaches the gospel to all people and shows the manifold love of God to all people by offering a cup of cold water in Christ's name. Mm-hmm. I agree with that. Don't mishear me here. The spiritual independence of the church, the doctrine of the spirituality, should never be taken to mean that the church may attend to its religious duties and fail to love its neighbor, like the Good Samaritan, right?
Yep.
We must seek to be a good neighbor, even to those whom we would rather ignore and not help. We must seek both to preach the gospel and to do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. Not only is such a holistic approach not at variance with the spirituality of the church, but is a part of a proper living out of the spirituality of the church. And I say more there, but I end by saying the spirituality of the church could be recovered. I'm calling for its recovery as a doctrine that's kind of fallen by the wayside.
Yeah.
Recovered for the ongoing dialogue of how the church is to relate to the world in which it finds itself. And then this for me is the payoff, my very last sentence. Both in how it distinguishes itself from the world. The church has to distinguish itself from, if we're just the world, we do it no good. We're who Christ called us to be. How it distinguishes itself from the world and how it gives itself to the world. That's what we have to do, give ourselves to the world. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of your readers, they know who he
sure,
is.
Sure, certainly.
Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the church does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like it. The world doesn't need an echo of itself. It needs, and it's got plenty of political, social, and economic agencies. And I believe we in the church, you know, can we make common cause? My next door neighbor may not believe an abortion on demand, and we might, but not, might not be a Christian. Would I march with him or her against that? Sure, no problem.
Mm-hmm.
We make, that's what we do in our political expressions, the way we carry it out.
Coble insurance.
So I'm not, I don't argue against that, but the church as the church is calling the world to Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Dr. Alan Strange, professor of church history at Mid-America Reformed Seminary and author of Empowered Witness, Politics, Culture, and the Spiritual Mission of the Church. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Caitlin Shelton on recent research which reveals good news for Christian marriages.
I think for a long time we didn't know it, but we were perpetuating one of these myths that Brad sought to defy in his book, that Christian marriages end in divorce at the same rate as the secular culture. And it's just not true. It's true that Christian marriages are stronger than the general populace.
That's tomorrow at this same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.